Our afternoon sessions will now shift their attention to the Ten Commandments. For the next several months, it will take several months, I'm sure, to go through the commandments one by one. Now, I want to actually launch into that this morning. I had sort of had a change of heart and decided to move the afternoon sermon to this morning, and yet this afternoon go back to the same topic again. In subsequent weeks, we'll look in depth at each of the Ten Commandments, including its scope, what it prohibits, and what it enjoins. This week, and then it'll probably take several more weeks, we're going to deal with some foundational truths concerning the first law. Then eventually we will get to the Ten Commandments, but look at them as a whole, being the summation of the entire moral law, and then we'll look at those two commandments that are a comprehension of the law. Now, we are going to be looking then, as I said, at each of the commandments. But we want to look at some other things today, law in general, I suppose, although we'll get very, very particular. And we should have a real love for God's law for many reasons. We read from Psalm 119 this morning, and we see that the law, the Word of God, in which He expresses His law, is a lamp for our feet. We know that it's our schoolmaster, which led us to Christ. We know that it's by this law of God, the moral law of God, I'm talking about, that we know right from wrong and how to please God. And so there are many reasons we should love the law. Now, in this lawless age, the law of God is not much understood and very little valued. In fact, many ignorant people equate the law of God with tyranny. They hear you say, the law of God, that's tyranny. And they define liberty as an absence of the law of God. That is their definition of liberty, an absence of that law of God you people like to talk about. But I don't know who said it, but I know it was truly said that liberty with law is fire on the hearth. Liberty without law is fire on the floor. Isn't that true? So very true. Now, where understanding and reverence for God's law ends, all manner of wickedness, violence, and tyranny begin. What is law? We'll start there. In the general sense, law is a rule of action which is prescribed by a superior, which the inferior is bound to obey. Very general description of what law is, or a definition. But no law of man is lawful unless it complies with the moral law of God. So we can talk about superiors and inferiors, but God is the great sovereign, and all laws must be in compliance with His law. Now, God's moral law, which all men everywhere are bound to obey, is the expression of God's perfect will for man's obedience regarding his duties to God and man. So in this, it is the perfect rule of perfect righteousness, we might say. And as God is immutably perfect, righteous, and holy in all His person and in all His ways, and as He is the sovereign, omnipotent Creator, and man is the totally dependent creature, man then has an absolute obligation to perfectly obey in every way God's moral law. Now, God is the omnipotent, holy Creator who governs His creation in perfect righteousness. So He is also the lawgiver. The law is His, and He is the judge with whom man has to do. Now, according to His own righteous decree, eternal life and perfect happiness and fellowship with God is the reward for pure, perfect, perpetual obedience to the moral law in thought and word, in deed and intent, both positively and negatively. The rule for eternal life, Old Testament and New, is nothing less than what our Savior said it was. He said, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, which sum up, of course, the whole moral law. Now, the moral law is God's perfect rule of righteousness. God's just, and I mean God's only just and righteous decree for any violation of his law is death, including eternal death, and the eternal punishment of hell. 1 John 3, the verses 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And of course, the scriptures say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and the wages of sin is death, and the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So we see perfect righteousness earns peace with God, eternal life, and perfect happiness. Obviously, no man can earn it. We need a Savior to earn it for us. But we're all under a covenant of works. Not anymore if you're in Christ. Now you're under a covenant of grace, but you were all born into a covenant of works. And all men have this obligation, perfect righteousness. It is the only way to peace with God, eternal life, and perfect happiness. Sin brings enmity with God, eternal death, and perfect misery. Now all men everywhere are without excuse for sin. There is no excuse. I don't care what anyone says. What about so-and-so in some country that never heard the gospel? He's without excuse. God is the sovereign, the creator, the lawgiver, and the judge. And he has written his moral law on the heart of every man. Romans 2, 14 and 15 are the verses. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. When an unbeliever does by nature the things contained in the law, in other words, anything that's good or righteous that an unbeliever does, it comes from the law written on his heart that God has put there and convicted him of. And so he shows in that good deed or that righteous deed that he's without excuse, because no man, no unsaved man can do anything that's good or righteous or lawful or just of himself because he's totally depraved. But he has this law written on his heart. And so it either condemns him or it excuses him in that instance. And once you're condemned, you're condemned. Of course, sin is a transgression of the law. Now, after they sinned, Adam and Eve hid from God. What does that tell us? It tells us they were convicted by their conscience of sin, and they feared the wrath of God. It tells us they had the law written on their hearts. They had that law written on their hearts. It was in that sense in their nature, and they hid from God. Certainly Cain knew that murder was against the moral law, or he wouldn't have lied to God and tried to cover up his crime after murdering Abel. Now before the fall, the moral law written on the uncorrupted heart and God's will expressed in the laws which govern the natural creation, and in that I include the nature of man, these were sufficient for men to know and obey God and possess life under the covenant of works, under which all men are born into the world to this day. Now, once man fell, he not only lost that original righteousness he had, which was mutable, unlike the righteousness of Christ, and he came under the curse of the law, but also all his faculties became totally corrupted and darkened and even defiled and even depraved to one extent or another. And this is true of every human being since Adam. Romans 5, the verses 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, all men, we all fell with Adam. This was the representative of all mankind, the head of all mankind. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, the head of the church, the representative of the elect, shall all be made alive by grace through faith in his law keeping, in his propitiation. But there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And the law is still written on the hearts of all unregenerate men. their conscience bearing them witness, but it is a faint witness of a corrupted conscience of a man desperately wicked and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. It is not the perfect, clear witness Adam had before the fall. Now, this law, which is the moral law, written on the unregenerate heart, is sufficient to leave sinners with no excuse before the bar of God. But because all their faculties are defiled and corrupted by sin, this witness, this law written on their heart, falls far short of a perfect, pure witness of the will of God to the man. I say it falls short. The law doesn't fall short. The man falls short. The problem's with the man. And even regenerate men, due to the sin nature still abiding in us and the residual effects of sin which still affect us, even we cannot comprehend anywhere near the full scope and application of the moral law from our conscience alone. Sin has taken its toll. And so after the fall, God began to also reveal his law by direct revelation through prophets such as Enoch. You can go, not now, but you've been there. You can go again to the Epistle of Jude, where we see some of his preaching against sin, clearly against sin. And sin is a transgression of the law. And Abraham knew about sin and the law, and sin being the transgression of the law, because he knew that the sin of Sodom was grievous. The angel told him it was grievous, and the men there were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The very word sin or sinners show us that there is a moral law in operation, and that men were aware of it, even fallen men. They had it written on their heart. They saw it in that law of nature. But they also increasingly were receiving it by revelation. Jacob knew that idolatry was a violation of God's moral law. Do you remember the time when he said, put away all your idols and sanctify yourself to the people? He called them idols. He knew what idolatry was and how wrong it was. Joseph knew that adultery was a violation of the moral law. Do you remember with Potiphar's wife? And where she grabbed a hold of him and he said, how can I do this great wickedness and do what? Sin against God. And so in time, God made known the moral law by revelation. But in the course of time, he made it known in its fullest extent an application by written revelation. First, with the Ten Commandments, literally written on stone, and then by the Scriptures, as given by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to the prophets and to the apostles. And of course, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility preaching on the moral law and its application to the heart. The moral law of God is fixed as to time. That is, it is unchanging and unchangeable for all time, so long as there is time. It is unchanging and unchangeable for all time because its wellspring is the perfect righteous character of the unchanging and unchangeable God, and it is his perfect righteous rule for righteousness. Now, the moral law of God is also uniform as to person and universal as to place. It is the binding rule of righteousness and the only right basis of all right government and personal conduct. The moral law defines righteousness, and its authority reaches to all the thoughts, words, and actions of every man in every place. God is no respecter of persons, and he governs with perfect equity and pure righteousness. He has one law, the moral law, and it is uniform as to person. It applies to all persons the same way, and universal as to place. I say all persons are bound to obey this law. And all persons will be judged by this law. Thank God that we have a Savior who steps into our place and took the judgment for us. That we have this righteousness that we can present on Judgment Day. And we're clothed in it every day, which justifies us. Now, God governs not only man, but his whole natural creation by certain fixed, universal, and uniform laws without which it would immediately disintegrate. I say the whole natural creation would just disintegrate. The moral law, and it can get confusing for some maybe, but the moral law is not the law of nature. But, let me hasten to add, it is part of the law of nature. What I mean is, while it is coexistent with the law of nature, and to some extent with regard to men's actions, the law of nature includes and shows forth the moral law. It is not synonymous in the greatest sense with the moral law. It being the law of nature is not synonymous in the greatest extent with the moral law. What I mean to say is, God governs his entire natural creation by certain fixed immutable laws, which is not within the ability to violate. It is not within your ability to violate the law of gravity, not really. If you jump off a cliff with no parachute, you'll find out. We can't change the orbit of the Earth around the sun or anything else like that. But in certain cases, with regard to the laws that govern men's nature, that law of nature, there is a possibility of violation, but only with severe consequences. So I don't mean to be confusing, but it is a mistake to include the law of gravity or thermodynamics, for instance, or procreation. This is all part of the laws that God governs his natural creation with. It is a mistake to then say, well, the law of nature shows forth the moral law. Well, then those must be part of the moral law. That would be a mistake. But the moral law is to some extent yet discernible, even to fallen men, in the law of nature as it applies and pertains to men. For instance, sexual immorality is clearly a violation of the moral law. And so it is testified as such by the conscience, the moral law written on our hearts, and it's also shown to be such by God's law of nature. Such immorality is obviously unlawful, and so it has its consequences. It begets sorrow, disease, violence, disorder, and even destruction. The violation of the law of nature, the cause, produces an effect ordained by God himself. There's a reaping for the sowing. I can assure you that God did not outlaw fornication because he saw it would hurt people. It hurts people because it's outlawed. We have to understand that. Now, meanwhile, obedience to the laws governing the physical relations of men and women, let us put it that way, tend to order, prosperity, peace, health, and happiness. So we look at these two courses of action, and you see a testimony on each side, loud and clear. Now, sexual immorality, then, fornication and adultery, are against the law of nature. They are against the moral law, including then as it applies or is adjudicated, you might say, through the law of nature. Now, homosexual relations are even more clearly shown by the law of nature to be unlawful. I mean, we won't go into detail, but it's very, very clear that that sort of behavior is against the law of nature. Such behavior as homosexuality and those acts is shown to be filthy and unlawful in so many ways, including by the constant diseases that it spawns and the perversion of character it affects and the violence it brings on and so forth. It is against the law of nature. Romans 1:26-27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, speaking of the law of nature there. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And so there you see, the moral law declared in the law of nature. Now, sexual immorality is against the will of God, as testified by God's law of nature, and then the moral law written on the heart. But finally, And by far most importantly, in a fallen world, sexual immorality is shown to be against the moral law by God's revealed word, his revealed law in the Holy Scriptures. I say it's most important. I say this revealed law, which shows sexual immorality, is the most important of all. We're using this as an example. Because in a fallen world, and even in a depraved culture, those who are more, shall we say, mild in their immorality, for instance, let me give you an example, and we'll soon move off of this subject, which we don't enjoy. Young couples who are not open about their immorality, and they say, well, we plan on marrying. Well, they can look at the homosexuals, they can look at people who are more immoral, so to speak, and they can convince themselves they're really moral. They can quiet that conscience. It's already been quieted quite a bit by the fall, for the unregenerate man especially. And they can say, well, we're not really immoral. But while the presence of homosexuality and gross immorality may deceive the less moral, and while their consciences are not the strong witnesses they would have been had not men fallen, or the stronger witness it is for the regenerate, the Scriptures leave them no out. And there is absolutely no question about the issue. The Scriptures are starkly plain. They forbid and condemn all sexual immorality. So you see why it's so important that we have the Scriptures. Those that don't have the Scriptures are still without excuse. But it's so important that we have the Scriptures. This is the most important witness by far of all. And so the moral law is written on the heart and in some cases discernible from the law of nature. But it is the written revelation of God which fully, reliably, infallibly, and clearly shows forth the moral law. Nothing can be allowed to contradict the Scriptures. We should not allow anything to contradict them or to set them aside or to treat them lightly. Nothing should be allowed to contradict the Scriptures, since in this fallen world, Satan deceives, the conscience is corrupted, and God's law of nature is now to man only a dim and incomplete witness. Now, I said earlier that the law written on the heart renders all men without excuse before God. Certainly, the law of nature in its broadest sense adds to the condemnation. What I mean is, the whole amazing, complex, beyond our comprehension creation itself, including that it was obviously created out of nothing, held together by unseen omnipotent power, kept in perfect order and harmony, and governed by fixed and wonderful laws, all of this testifies so loudly and clearly of God's eternal nature, his omnipotent power, and his perfect righteousness. And so men are without excuse when they ignore what can be made known of God, or what can be known of God, and go their own way. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. All men are without excuse when you see this creation, including the obvious laws that govern it. And so we've been talking about the law of nature, and specifically more how the moral law is declared through the law of nature and is contained in the law of nature when it comes to the behavior of man. And we've talked about how the moral law is written on the heart. And we've mentioned the moral law delivered in Revelation. Now, the moral law was and is, and until Christ's return, will continue to be the perfect rule of righteousness for all men. Romans 10, verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doth those things shall live by them. Perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to the moral law is the only rule by which man can secure eternal life. Since all men fell with Adam, and every man is born a sinner, and of his own will also sins, and there's none righteous, no, not one, and all are condemned and shut up under the law, kept in hold, awaiting the execution of their sentence. The rule of righteousness for peace with God and eternal life is perfect obedience to the moral law. That is perfect righteousness. But, Galatians 3, verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The only way to have eternal life is through faith in Christ. It's evident by the word of God. Our conscience tells us that as well. That law written on our heart. God in mercy and out of sheer grace has provided a way of justification and eternal life by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, our head, our substitute, our surety, who provides for our justification a righteousness which he has wrought out for us in our place. He is our substitute in our stead, which by God's free grace is imputed to the believer through faith. And so then we can stand before, at that moment when it's imputed to us, we stand before God with this righteousness in answer to the law's demands. And this clears the way. It first declares us just with regard to the law, and then it clears the way that we might be adopted as children of God. Now, once we're adopted, we're forever free. Whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. We're free from the law of sin and death. We're free from condemnation. We're free from the dominion of sin. We're free from that sentence that we were under. We're forever free. And now we have access to the blood of Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We have access to that fountain, and we're cleansed of our sins day by day by day. And we always have this righteousness, which is not internal. It is not anything we've done, but it is an alien righteousness which answers to the law. Who can condemn us? It is God that justifies us. It's Christ that died for us. It's his righteousness that answers the demand of the law for life. And so we have preached on that many times. But Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law. Now, Christ kept the law. It's not without the law that way. But for us, it's a righteousness we attain, not by law keeping, but by faith in the law keeper. The perfect law keeper. That one who is impeccable man and eternal God. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And the scriptures say in Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is the end. He makes an end of all the demands of the law on us for the purpose of being justified, I say, so that we might be adopted as children and have new life. What I'm saying is he has completed everything that's needed for us. Christ has for us kept the law in our stead. He has bore the curse of the law in our place. He has satisfied the full debt of the law which we owed. He's done that by his death, by his life, by his death, by his active obedience, by his passive obedience. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not the end of the law for obedience or sanctification, but for the righteousness that justifies. Not the end of the law, even for righteousness that is of us. In other words, we become more righteous every day, we would hope. But the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that justifies that, the demand for life, he's the end of the law for that. Now, I've spoken in three ways. I've spoken of three ways in which God has declared his moral law to men. He declares it to some extent in nature. I say to some extent because we're not capable of seeing the moral law in the law of nature as we should, as we could have. He's written it on man's heart. And yet there's a limitation there too because of man. But he has also given the law by revelation. And it's very clear there. Now I want to now look at two prepositions. Two prepositions. The first regarding the law in a wider sense. The second concerning the moral law in a specific sense. First, regarding the law as declared to man, there is a threefold division of the law. Second, there is a threefold purpose and use of the moral law. I'm talking about the moral law itself, specifically. Let me look at the threefold division of the law as it has been declared to man in Revelation. First, there's the moral law. Now, we've already spoken much of this, and of course we will so much more in the coming weeks than we have so many times in the past as well. This law is nothing less than the immutable and perfect will of God prescribed for all of man's thoughts, ways, words, and works. It is the perfect and immutable rule of righteousness. Therefore, the moral law is fixed as to time. Man has always been obligated to obey it, and it will always be mortal man's duty to obey it. It will be his rule of life. It is uniform as to person because God's righteousness and justice is perfect and holy and equitable in every regard. And it is universal as to place because God is the creator, the ruler, and the judge of all things. Now, dispensationalists such as Charles Schofield and antinomians such as most new evangelicals, I would say probably all new evangelicals, which are also mostly dispensationalists, insist that Christians are no longer under the moral law in any sense. They're wrong. And we'll show why this afternoon from the scriptures. Now, the ceremonial law. I shouldn't have to say too much about the ceremonial law. You're well versed in the ceremonial law. You understand its purpose, I trust. This law, with its sacrifices, with its priesthood, with its ark, with its tabernacle, with its dietary laws, with its all its ceremonies, contains shadows and figures of Christ and his priesthood. It preached of God's holiness, man's corruption, and primarily of the person and the redemption work of the coming Messiah, in whom the people were to trust alone, yes, then, as well for their justification, their sanctification, their salvation. It also taught that God's people must be a spiritually and religiously sanctified, separated people. Now, in its time, obedience to the ceremonial law was essential to fellowship with God, but it was absolutely useless for justification or the actual remission of sins. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And then again in Hebrews 10, verses 4 and 5, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. This is the sacrifice, this is the offering. The blood of Jesus. That's the remission for sins, faith in that blood. Now, the ceremonial law, including all of its ceremonies and feasts and outward shadows and types, all this has been abolished since the sacrifice of Christ Jesus and the advent of the New Testament church. And this is made very clear over and over and over in the New Testament. And it should be a self-evident truth for the spiritual man who understands the doctrines of Christ. You ought to know this has all been abolished. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 10, speaking of the ceremonial law, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And then again, we have Christ saying, I come to do thy will, O God. I'm reading from Hebrews 10, verse 9. He taketh away the first. Let me read the whole verse. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And then you have Paul chiding, scolding, rebuking the Galatians who were being led back into an observance of some portions of the ceremonial law. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? If they go back to that, they'll be in bondage. It's abolished. Now, those who resort to any portion of the ceremonial law for justification and trust and rest in that are accursed. It's a false gospel. Those Christians who celebrate the Jewish feasts, oh, they may be Christians, they may be justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, but if they celebrate the Jewish feasts, if they adopt certain Jewish customs, those Christians are in grievous error. They corrupt the church with their error. They demean Christ's sacrifice and priesthood with their error. They may even lead the unsaved simple into soul-damning deception. And then finally, those who claim that one day the temple will be rebuilt and God will be well pleased with the Jews for offering up sacrifices again and observing the ceremonial law, and he'll bless them for that. They rest the word of God, and they show contempt for the gospel of grace. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ, forever fulfilled. It's forever abolished. Now, the judicial law, obviously we're going to be talking about the moral law for weeks in the afternoon, many weeks. But we want to turn to the judicial law now. Now, every nation, if it is to have morality, peace, safety, and right order, must have civil or municipal law, you may call it either, grounded in and founded upon the moral law of God with respect to the civil government sphere of authority as delegated by God. Now, every nation must then also have a judicial system and judicial law to adjudicate alleged violations of the civil law and mete out punishment to those who are truly guilty under lawful rules of justice and equity. Law without force and just consequences is useless. It is nothing. It's a toothless tiger. It's not even that. Tigers still have claws. Judicial law is one aspect, then, of civil law. I want to first speak of two main errors concerning the judicial law. I think it's important. We can go wrong on this aspect of the law. I said there is the law, there is a threefold division of the law. We're talking about the third one. I want to talk about two main errors concerning the judicial law. Unbelievers and apostates hold that the civil law, including the judicial law, ought to be based on the reason of man and a common consensus of what is right and wrong, so long as it agrees with the person that's talking at the time, usually. A common consensus with him should decide what the law should be. Well, this dethrones God as the lawgiver and ruler of his own creation. And Romans chapter 1 shows where that ultimately leads. And so does, for instance, the French Revolution and all episodes in history, including when popery ruled, all show what happens when men in power have said of God's moral law, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's very clear what happens when men decide what is wrong, what is right, and what the judicial law should be with regard to not only, of course, first they set the law themselves, and then they decide how it should be adjudicated. Now, Christian Reconstructionists, let me speak of them just briefly. They and some other confused Christians insist that our nation and every nation ought to be under the judicial law of Israel, given by God through Moses. They are very adamant about this. One of their revered fathers, Rush Dooney, has even charged the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith with being, quote, guilty of nonsense, unquote, for holding that the Mosaic judicial law has been abolished since Christ. But the judicial law of Moses has been abolished since Christ instituted a new covenant in his blood, because with that came a new economy for church and state. Let me give you some reasons why the judicial law of Moses has been abolished. I could spend much time on each point, but I won't. First, Israel was created as a theocracy, a church state governing and adjudicating both the spiritual and the civil matters. I mean, everything. The law was all wrapped up. The judicial law just covered everything, and it was a church state. I mean, the nation was the church was the state, and it was created even without a king. They demanded a king later. And Israel, the church, and Israel, the state, was confined to a geographical area. Now, by God's design and stated decree, the church and state today are separate, with separate governments, that's very clear, and separate jurisdictions. Furthermore, in the New Testament dispensation, the gospel is taken to all men in all nations, which have all sorts of citizens, under all sorts of governments, and the church is universal, not national. Now, it should be without controversy that the state is charged with upholding the civil law, punishing judicially offenders of that civil law. But the civil state has no business intruding into the spiritual and religious realm in any sense, other than to safeguard religious liberty. It has been given only the carnal sword. It's evident. It has been given the carnal sword then to punish certain carnal or physical acts. It's very clear. It does not have the spiritual sword. The church has the spiritual sword. And so the civil government then, by God, is only charged and so only capable of adjudicating those physical crimes which the scriptures say evildoers commit against the property and persons of others. That's very clear. Now let me give you some scripture. Mark 12, verse 17, and Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and they marveled at him. Now I think that is very telling. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In reality, all things are God's. But this speaks of the jurisdiction that men have. Caesar, the secular state, has certain laws which are his duty to uphold. These things have been given to him. And he collects taxes to do his duty. Yes, the state is secular. That means it's not religious or spiritual. But we pray its officials would be Christians and governed by the moral law of God as it applies to the state. Now, certain things are given by God to Caesar and not to the church. But conversely, the church also has things given to her. And she has her own laws, and she has a jurisdiction, and she has duties. And these things are said then specifically to be God's. Why? Because they fall within the authority of God's church, Christ's body, the church alone, and not the state. Now, Caesar is charged with obeying God, but clearly there's been a sea change in the adjudication of the law. Can we imagine, for instance, Isaiah the prophet telling the people this, render to Moses, the priests, and the judges the things that are theirs, and to God the things that are God's. That wouldn't even make sense. There has been a change in the economy of the church. Now consider 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 are the verses. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. Here the apostle speaks of the duty of the civil government to punish evildoers, which violate what? The ordinances of men. Now again, we know the moral law is immutable and coexists with man. We know the ceremonial law has been abolished, but clearly under the New Testament economy of church and state, the judicial law of which this text speaks has been changed. While the civil law is to be rooted and grounded in the moral law of God, the nation is not a theocracy as Israel was. It is not under the judicial law that Israel was under. Every ordinance of men, the punishment of evildoers, this is the job of the civil state, to punish those evildoers who violate every ordinance of man. Certainly the church has ordinances. Would we call them ordinances of men? Of course not. There's a distinction made. The law of Israel was called certainly the law of Moses, but only because it was given by God to the nation through Moses, who was a type of Christ. I can assure you, Caesar is not a type of Christ. But it is a far cry from saying the law of Moses. It is a far cry then from that to then, if we would say that the judicial law of Israel was the ordinances of men. I mean, can you imagine Moses telling the people, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men with respect to the judicial law? No, of course not. Hebrews 7, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Yes, we're talking about the priesthood, we're talking about the ceremonial law, but this is a far-reaching change. It is a sweeping change when it comes to the law, not the moral law. But the ceremonial law is gone, and the judicial law does not belong to the church when it comes to the civil law. Now, some things belong to Caesar, other things to the church. Neither is a trespass upon the other one's prerogatives. Although Christians can and most certainly should do their duty regarding the civil government, and the civil governors ought to govern in the fear of God as ministers of God, all that being said, Caesar has no authority to judge in matters spiritual and religious. He bears the carnal sword, not the spiritual sword, the carnal sword, now forbidden to the church. And with that, he punishes evildoers. The church bears the spiritual sword. That's forbidden to the state. Caesar has no right to legislate, influence, intrude, direct, or interfere with the governance of the church whatsoever, including when it comes to punishing certain grievous sins, certain violations of the first table of the law, which at one time were part of the judicial law, which were punished even with capital punishment under the Old Testament judicial law. And where God has given no right and no duty, God will not give discernment, wisdom, and ability. So this is a very important thing. The church, then, has no business involved in the affairs of state either, although individual Christians do. They even have a duty. And so this is a different dispensation of government than prior to the New Testament. Let me go on a little bit longer. It is important. There has been, simply put, a change of not just the priesthood, but then the whole economy of the church. I say the whole economy when we're talking about the judicial law. And so there is a change in the law, the judicial law. There is a change. We're not a church state. We're not a state church. There has been a change in the economy in that regard and other regards. Caesar has no jurisdiction, no right, and no ability to judge in religious matters. But Israel, under the judicial law, things were judged that Caesar cannot judge now. But things were judged under the judicial law that Caesar, I would not want him judging now. Didn't the Levites inflict capital punishment on those who led the Golden Calf Rebellion? Do you want the civil state, Caesar, do you think he has the ability or has the authority to judge what is idolatry and what isn't? Phinehas, he made short work of two idolatrous fornicators, and God commended him. That was the church government. Phinehas was a priest. Now, when the civil government in this New Testament economy is involved in governing and judging religious and spiritual matters, such as what constitutes idolatry or heresy, nothing good ever comes of it. Nothing good comes, only corruption and tyranny and destruction and bondage and even death. That is the testimony of history as well. But civil law, including judicial law, must be based on the moral law and adjudicated equitably and uniformly. If the nations are to be under the judicial law of Moses, now this is important. Judicial law, it is a law code. And it must be based on the moral law. And it must be adjudicated equitably and uniformly. Now, if the nations are to be under the judicial law of Moses, then they have to be under the whole law, not a portion. You are either under that judicial law or you are under a different judicial law. Certainly, heresy and idolatry violates the moral law. And so if the judicial law of Moses is still in effect, the civil government has an obligation to judge not only heresy and idolatry, but to be consistent all spiritual and religious matters then, and punish all violations of the moral law in that regard. So the civil government has an obligation to govern and judge the content of this sermon and all sermons preached by ministers. If there's a report, the man preached heresy. The man urged the people on to idolatry. That's what the Romanists would. They'd level all sorts of charges against us. Well, then the civil government needs to get involved because it's their duty if we're under the judicial law of Moses to judge the worship, the preaching, and the prayer of Christians. Again, if the nations are to be under the judicial law of Moses, then they must be under the whole law, not a portion. Not a portion. As soon as it's admitted that the nation is not under the whole judicial law which Israel was under, then it's admitted that the nation is not under the judicial law of Moses at all, but a new judicial law in a new economy. Now, I want to finish up just answering some questions that this raises. What does this mean then for the judicial law of our land? We're not under the judicial law of Moses. How do we rightly constitute our judicial law? We must have judicial law. The nation must have judicial law. It must have a law that punishes violations of the moral law that fall within the purview of the civil government as God himself has defined that jurisdiction. Well, let me address briefly 3 points. First of all, we must determine, we being the people, through their elected officials, must determine by the scriptures what is and is not the function and within the scope of the authority of the civil government, as given by God, the sovereign lawgiver and judge. There was a time when that was not an issue. Even people like Thomas Jefferson would have agreed that that is the way that we establish the matter. Otherwise, look at France with their revolution, where they set up the God of reason and actually literally worship the God of reason. Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Yes, blessed are those whom God has chosen, the elect, for his own inheritance, but blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That is directed at all kings and all judges. And so it's not necessary to be under the judicial law of Moses to call the judges and kings to obedience to God within their area of jurisdiction. So that's the first thing we have to do. Secondly, we have to determine what particular violations of the moral law are subject to punishment by the civil government. The first thing I said was, what is the function of the civil government? What is it, the scope of its authority? In that I include, what activities of men come under the authority of the civil government? Well, not education, for instance, so on and so forth. The second thing is more specific. What particular violations then of the moral law should be subject to punishment, adjudication, by the civil government? Well, clearly, spiritual and religious matters are not within the jurisdiction of the civil government, and neither are the convictions and opinions of men, or for that matter, the hearts of men. These hate crimes, of course, I'm thinking of. But you know, it was Paul who said to Simon the sorcerer, he said that, I may have to paraphrase, thy heart is not right with God. There are times when the government of the church, based on the actions of people in the church, has to come to that conclusion. His or her heart is not right with God. The civil government has no ability to do that, been given no authority, and will have no help from the Holy Ghost, obviously, in doing that. And so all of that is out of their jurisdiction. And then the third thing we have to do Again, study the Word of God, Old and New Testament, to establish if the act committed should be considered a felony, the things that do fall under the purview of the civil government and should be part of the judicial law. Is that act committed, that crime committed, a felony, a misdemeanor, or a simple civil and not criminal matter? We have to study the scriptures to decide. Let me just say a few things on this. We also have to look to the Word of God to decide the severity of the punishment. Once we establish, is it a felony? Is it a misdemeanor? Is it a simple civil matter, not criminal? We have to establish that first. And then what sort of punishment then? What's the severity? We look to the Word of God, not to the exact punishment. Yes, we go back to the judicial law of Moses, but we don't look for the exact punishment. But how severe should it be? There's some guidance. There's a law of equity, and there's some guidance there to be had. We can find out, should this be a felony? Should it be a misdemeanor? That leads us in how severe should be the punishment. And I will say that certain sins such as idolatry, which were punishable by death in Israel, are not within the scope of the civil government, but the church should treat them as very, very grievous sins and deal with them. A few things here, and then we'll close. Murder, since the day of Noah, has always been punishable by death, by God's decree, and it must be until the Lord returns. There should be no arguing on that. It's settled. It's settled law, and that is not even a part of the Mosaic judicial law. It predates it. Now, first-degree rape and kidnapping, just to give you some examples of how do we arrive at what punishment should be, and man-stealing are crimes of the same similitude. It's certainly reasonable to consider the death penalty for those heinous crimes. Not just because it's in the Old Testament, because we're not under the same judicial law, but we see how severe these crimes are. We see it's the similitude to murder, and we know what the crime for murder is. Homosexuality is most certainly seen in the Old Testament to be a felony of the first degree. It ought to be treated that way. It's the same with adultery. It ought to be a felony. In these two instances, though, we're not under the judicial law of Israel. We're trying to decide what the punishment should be. Well, first, for those two crimes, it should be felonies. But then we also see in the New Testament, Paul speaks of those who were once sodomites and once adulterers as being members of the body of Christ in good standing. Now, this certainly raises the issue that these crimes should be adjudicated as felonies but not punishable with the death penalty. I'm not saying those passages I mentioned, speaking of people who had once done those sins and now being members in good standing of the body of Christ, I'm not saying they're definitive, but can't you at least, certainly I cannot help but wonder, that wouldn't it be a little confusing for us if Paul speaks of former sodomites and adulterers as members of the body of Christ when they should have been executed? I know, maybe the civil government didn't execute them, but I'm still saying it's not a clear guidance on that. So the essential rule is this: wherever there is no absolutely clear mandate for the death penalty, we should always err toward a punishment other than death. That's not to say a light punishment for felonies, but one that fits the crime. There has to be an equity. So to conclude my comments on the threefold divisions of the law, the moral law is unchanging, the ceremonial law is abolished completely, the judicial law of Moses is abolished, but there must be a just and equitable judicial law in its place, one that takes vengeance on evildoers based on the New Testament dispensation, including God's design and decree for church and state. So long as there is a moral law, there must be a judicial law. And then this afternoon, we'll look at the threefold purpose of the moral law. Psalm 119. Verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We ought to love the law of God. Many don't want to talk about the law of God. It becomes too confusing. I hope I haven't confused anybody. But I love the law of God. Why would I not love the schoolmaster that brought me to Christ? Why would I not love the lamp that guides my feet in the ways of righteousness and shows me how to please God? Why would I not love the law that restrains the sin nature and brings peace and order to the church? Why would I not love the law that protects me and my family, if it's rightly adjudicated, from evildoers and violent men? Of course I love the law of God. It shows me God's righteousness. And then I see in that the righteousness of Christ, who died that I might have his righteousness imputed to me and be justified by God.